Our Torah portion this morning is called Vayetzi. It comes from Genesis. Vayetzi means, and he went out, and it begins in Genesis chapter 28, if I remember correctly. You'd think if I was teaching it, I know where it's found, but it's Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to dip into last week's portion about Jacob. We're going to look ahead into next week's portion about Jacob, and we'll also pass quickly through this one, because there's something I want you to see about Jacob, especially in his relationship with his twin brother Esau. I got an email this week from Ben McCrill, and this is an excellent question. He says, I was wondering if you had any insights into why God chose to separate Jacob and Esau into two nations rather than have them be united in brotherhood. And then he goes on to ask to illuminate the question. And this is a great question. But what we have to see is that, as I'm always saying, the Bible is not talking about what it's talking about. The Bible gives these stories, which are true. They're historically accurate. I absolutely believe that. They are literally historically true. But God orchestrates events to teach us something deeper. Because what Ben's question really is asking is this: why is the story so weird? You have twin brothers. They're not identical. In fact, they're not anything alike. One is red and hairy. He's a man of the field, likes to hunt and trap and kill and eat. He's a wild man. And then you've got this other one, likes to dwell in tents. And he's pure. And the mom loves the one and the dad loves the other. What is going on here? God set up this story. And yet, the amazing thing is, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Adonai, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then Paul quotes this passage over in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Strange story. So, one of the things we have to understand is not the individual Esau that God hated. Because if Isaac loved Esau, and God is the God of Isaac, and God hates Esau, we have a real problem. What God is saying here is, when you study the story, look what Esau pictures. When you see what Esau pictures, then you'll know what it is I hate. I hate what Esau represents. You follow? We'll get into this. Adam, I saw your hand up. How should we define the word hated? Hated would be good. Yeah, that'll work. I know, I hear a lot of teachers try to soften that word. Well, Esau I loved less. Yeah, to the point he hated him. So let's pick up this story in Genesis 25. We'll start in Genesis 25 and verse 22. Genesis 25, 22. The children agitated within her. Rebecca's pregnant. She's got twins inside of her. And she said, if so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Adonai. And Adonai said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two regimes from your inside shall be separated. They will be separated, not united, separated. The might shall pass from one regime to the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her term to bear grew full, then behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one emerged red, entirely like a hairy mantle. So they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means. After that, his brother emerged with his hand grasping onto the heel of Esau. So he, that would be Isaac, called his name Yaakov. Yaakov has several meanings. It comes from the word ekev, which means heel. And Jacob was born grasping his twin brother's heel when they were born. And I know doctors say, well, children do not have the ability to grasp until the third month after birth. You know, hey, this is the Bible. God's telling us a story here. He's picturing things for us. So get a clue. This is not a medical journal. This is an historical thing, and God, if he wants to make a newborn infant grab his twin brother's heel, he can make an infant grab his newborn brother's heel. I mean, it's not a problem. It's not an issue. But Yaakov also means a grasper. It's also a picture. It means a hill, and one who comes and conquers the hill. It means to usurp, to take over. It's got a lot of little subtle meanings to it. But heel is probably the best and simplest, most basic translation of the word. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The lads grew up, and Esau became one who knows hunting, a man of the field. What is the field a picture of always? The world. Yeshua tells parables in Matthew 13 about the sower and the seed. And he goes out into the field, and he explains it, and he says, the field is the world. So we see Esau's a worldly man. But Yaakov was a wholesome man. The word in Hebrew is the word tam. He was pure. He was complete. And he was abiding in tents. He was an indoor man. Isaac loved Esau, for game was in his mouth. But Rebekah loved Jacob. It gives us the reason Isaac loved Esau. Because, you see, that's not really love. But it does not give us the reason Rebekah loved Jacob, because that really was love. Real love does not require a reason. Real love does not require reciprocation. You understand? You know, you can have a wolf here and a shepherd here. And the shepherd says, I love the sheep. And the wolf says, I love sheep too. Okay, but the word love means completely different things in those circumstances, right? Now, here's what's being pictured. Let's understand this. Last week, we referred to the nefesh and the neshama. There are two words in Hebrew for soul, and they're used with great precision in the Hebrew text. In fact, in James, where it says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, in the Greek it says the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. We have two souls within us, and they are in turmoil. So when you see a picture of Rebekah, and the twins within her are already wrestling with one another. And when they're born, they're still wrestling, and Jacob's hanging on to Esau, his twin brother. Every single one of us is a Rebekah. Every single one of us has a war going on inside of us between our Esau and our Jacob. And these two, as God said, must be separated. They have to be separated. And the might must pass from the older to the younger. And the younger must rule over the older. What are these things? Well, let's look at some passages that help us understand how these verses are used. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, and the man became a living nefesh. Got it? The neshama is what comes from God. It is what is in a person. It makes us human. And that neshama is God's breath. It's God's spark. It always stays pure. It always stays right and wholesome and good. What happens is we like to block off the room where it is. That's what we tend to do. Yes, Adam, see your hand up.
The idea of the younger having to rule over the older, mm-hmm. Is that because as we grow, our spirit grows,
absolutely. Yes, as we grow, our spiritual lives come later. They grow up later. When a little baby is born, what you see is strictly Ephesh, nephesh. All right? The baby is like Esau. It wants to eat. It wants to sleep. It wants to play. It wants, it wants, it wants, it wants. It doesn't care about other things around it. Its neshama is revealed later on when it begins to look outside of itself and begin to recognize needs of others and to give to others. But a little baby, it's just a little ball of nephesh. It's just a black hole. Gimme, 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 gimme. You know, it's just everything's poured in, and we love it, and we pour ourselves into it. It's fine. But if it's like that when it's 10 years old, 20 years old, 40 years old, and I know some people who have never grown spiritually, they're still gimme, gimme, gimme all the time. Their nephesh rules, their neshama has never quite manifested itself. And this is a sad, sad thing. So let's understand what's going on. Nephesh is the physical side of the soul. It is interested in the body. Now, the nephesh is not bad. You need a good, healthy nephesh. Because that's why you come here on Shabbat morning and you're dressed and you're clean and your hair is combed and you smell good and you're polite to one another, you've brushed your teeth, you take care of yourself. The nephesh is interested in the physical things, and as a human being, we are to be a living nephesh. That's very human. But the neshama is interested in spiritual things. It wants to go back to its source. It wants to return to its source. And its source is God. Adam's body is made out of the soil. This is why Esau, picture nephesh, is a man of the field. But Jacob was an inside man. He stayed in tents. He was an internal man. Because he represents the neshama, who's interested in God, in spiritual things. Now, the word nephesh is masculine in Hebrew, and the word neshama is feminine. And remember, Isaac, he loved Esau because there was game in his mouth. Because Isaac, being a guy, he likes good food, you know. But it says that Rebekah, she loved Jacob. And it gives no reason because, once again, real love needs no reason. It doesn't need reciprocation. All it needs is an object and loves it. It gives. That's the nature of real love, real ahava. Here's another passage. This is one I shared last week. Proverbs 20:27. Then the Lord God, the neshama of man is the lamp of Adonai, searching all his innermost parts. We're all born with a neshama. That's what makes us alive. And Leviticus 17:14. For the nephesh of every creature is its blood. You know, in the English translation it says, for the soul is in the blood, right? The word there is nephesh. I want to make two shapes here, just for fun. Just to give you something to think about. The two shapes are identical. And you might look at those and think, oh, those are look like teardrops or raindrops. But this top one is a flame. Because the neshama of man is a lamp of the Lord, and a flame is always trying to rise. But it says in Leviticus, the nephesh of every creature is its blood. This is a drop of blood. And the blood, we are told when we slaughter an animal to pour its blood on the ground. It goes back down. So each of us have a nephesh, it's in the blood, which goes back down to the earth. And we have a neshama, which is a flame, a candle of the Lord, which arises. You see the picture? God creates all these things to fit together, to teach us what he wants us to know, to prepare us for life. Esau, the man who's the man of the field, who represents the nephesh, he represents the worldly, he represents the nephesh apart from the neshama. He represents and pictures for us, here's what a nephesh totally unleashed, totally unrestrained looks like. He became the grandfather of Amalek. Remember Amalek? Book of Esther. And whenever we would say Haman, we would all boo because Haman is a descendant of Amalek. And God will tell the people later on, the book of Exodus, that they are to totally eradicate the memory of Amalek from the earth. And it tells us, as we go on a little bit further in the story, let's go on down to verse 29. Jacob simmered a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, pour into me now some of that very red stuff. In Hebrew, it's red. Pour to me some of that red. For I am exhausted. Therefore, he is called red. That's what the word Edom means. He said, pour to me some of that Edom, some of that red stuff. So therefore, they called his name Red. Now remember, Esau was born red and hairy, but they called him hairy, Esau. He's not called red because of his skin color. He's called red because of his appetites. You understand? So hairy is a picture of the animal. Red is a picture of his animal appetites. All he cares about is his appetites. That's all an animal is concerned about, is appetites. A human being is concerned about things beyond itself. A human being has the ability to willfully deny itself. An animal lacks this ability. We can deny the physical by our own choosing so we can pursue the spiritual. This is unheard in the animal world. Unheard of. Now, as we go a little bit further, verse 31, Jacob said, sell is this day your birthright, your bakar. Sell your birthright to me. And Esau said, look, I'm going to die. So of what use to me is a birthright? Jacob said, swear to me this as this day. He swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob did not cheat Esau. He did not deceive Esau. He purchased from Esau what Jacob wanted and gave Esau what Esau wanted. Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, got up and left. Thus Esau spurned his birthright. Hebrews 12, 15 to 16 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now what is the birthright? The bakar, the birthright, is something normally given to the firstborn. And it's responsibility. It represents responsibility. Yes, the firstborn would get a larger chunk of the inheritance, but that was so that the firstborn would take care of mom and dad as they got old. They didn't have old folks' homes back then. The firstborn was in charge of taking care of the parents. The firstborn also became the priest of the home. He was in charge of instructing the family. As dad got older or maybe passed away, the firstborn was in charge of instructing the family into the spiritual responsibilities of the family, of being the prayer warrior for the family, of guiding the family. Everything about the bakar was responsibility, responsibility, responsibility. So Esau was glad to be rid of it. Exchange all that responsibility for a pot of stew and I'm starving. Give me the stew. What good is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. He spurned it, sold it off. Didn't mean anything to him. Why did Jacob want responsibility? Because Jacob represents the neshama. The neshama represents God's presence, and everything about God is pouring himself out. Everything about God is altruistic. Everything about God is give, give, give. Everything about the nefesh is take, take, take. And Jacob is a picture of the neshama. And so he wanted to take care of mom and dad. He wanted to be the one who would instruct and be the priest of the home. He was an inside man. He was a spiritual man. Yes, Jim. Yes, this is why Jacob was pictured grasping his brother's heel. But it wasn't because Jacob wanted to be first. It's because Jacob wanted what was spiritual, what was holy, what was good, and what was best. He wanted what his grandfather Abraham had, what his father Isaac had. It wasn't a matter of trying to best his brother. He just had spiritual appetites, whereas Esau only had physical ones. So, we go on a bit further. Let's go on over to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Now, we're all very familiar with this chapter. Isaac thinks he's close to death. And by this time, Isaac is blind. And so he tells Esau, "Esau, I want you to get all your hunting equipment together, go out to the field, hunt game for me, and make that really great dish you make. You know, the one that I really, really love. It's awesome. Go, whatever, however long it takes, go out and do that. When you bring it to me, I'll eat, and then I'm going to give you the blessing, the bakar. I mean, the barak, the baraka. Bakar and barak are spelled the same, except you reverse the last two letters. The two words are very similar. So, though the bechar would go to the firstborn, the responsibility also went the baracha, because if you're going to have all this responsibility, you need a blessing to go with it to help you fulfill that responsibility. Esau was all about that. I'll take the blessing. Yeah, take blessings, no problem. And so Esau gets his hunting gear together. He heads off into the field, but Rebekah is listening at the flap of the tent. She calls Jacob over. "Jacob, we're going to prepare a meal for your father. I'm going to make it taste exactly like Esau's dish does. And I want you to," and he puts on clothing that smells like Esau. He puts the goat hair on the backs of his hands and neck. So if Isaac feels him, he'll feel hairy like Esau. So Jacob and Rebekah resort to deception to get the blessing. Now this sounds like a wrong thing. And on the human level, it was. But let's go deeper into the sowed, into the secrets, into the pictures God wants to paint for us. And this is the picture. Quit looking at personalities here and just look what occurred. The neshama must dress up and wear the body in order to procure the blessing. And that's where all of us are right now. You can't just slice off your nefesh and send it packing. That's called death. Because your nefesh and your physical body are one. They are completely connected. Your neshama and your spirit are one. They are completely connected. And they all dwell together in you. There's no way for you to get rid of your nefesh. You cannot make it go away. What must happen is the nefesh, who is in control as we enter this life, must surrender to the neshama. And the neshama must rule the nefesh. The nefesh must become the servant to the neshama. And isn't this exactly what Paul teaches us? That if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh has very strong desires. That's what it means. The word lust there means strong desires. The flesh has strong desires are contrary to the spirit. The spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh. What we want to do is we want to try to suppress the strong desires of the flesh without having to walk in the spirit. That doesn't work. Simply does not work. The way you make the spirit rule over the flesh, the neshama over the nefesh, is you walk in the neshama. You simply pursue the things that are spiritual. And what happens is the nefesh will come into a place of service. If it doesn't, the nefesh will always come into the place of being master and being in a place of control. Every time. We don't like being controlled by the lust of the flesh. We're just not that crazy walking in the spirit either. That's our problem. You got to choose. And not to make a choice means to give the nefesh control. But to choose, to purpose, "God, I'm going to follow your will. I'm going to do what you want because I want my neshama to grow strong. I want it to rule. And and the side you feed is the one that's going to get strong and win. Feed the neshama. This is your spiritual food right here. Feed upon it." You know, we're so good at feeding our bodies. We'll eat breakfast, we'll eat lunch, we'll eat supper, and then we'll eat in between all of those as well. We may get up in the middle of the night to eat. We love feeding our bodies. We love delicious food. We love large portions of it. But that's half of who you are. I challenge you. Don't feed your body any more than you feed your spirit. If you're going to sit down to a physical meal, sit down to a spiritual meal first. Because your body is going to die. But the neshama goes on. Shouldn't you be feeding it instead? Shouldn't you be feeding the eternal part of you, the hidden part of you, the godly part of you? If we would only give a fraction of the attention to the neshama that we give to the nefesh, we'd be spiritual giants. Is it asking too much 3 times a day to sit down with this? You say, well, I don't have hours in the day to devote to this. All right, how much time do you spend eating? Is it a quick meal, 15 minutes? Spend 15 minutes here as well. You're going to take an hour to eat a good meal? Take an hour in this. I guarantee, if you choose to make time for this and make this a priority over other things, I mean, you will say, listen, I can't do that right now. I have to eat. Right? Don't you do that? How many of you say, I can't do that right now because I have to study? Have you ever done that? I mean, come on, folks. Think about it. We are two halves to us. Let's be aware of this invisible half, the eternal half, the godly half. And let's feed it. Let's nurture it. So anyways, Jacob follows through on this. Isaac gives him the blessing. And right then, as Jacob is leaving, in comes Esau. Esau's not happy. Because though he did not care for the birthright, he wanted that blessing. Because he knew there was power in that. See, the nefesh is not unaware of the spiritual. Oh, it'll take advantage of the spiritual every chance it gets. This is why you can find a lot of carnal people in church. Because they think, if I go to this church and listen to this particular doctrine or this messianic group and listen to this teaching, I'll be wealthy, I'll be healthy, I'll get all this blessing, all this stuff will come this way for me, but it's still all motivated by the flesh. All motivated by the flesh. They're Esau. It's an Esau nature. I'll participate in spiritual things, but only to the degree I know they're going to bless me physically. Still that gimme, gimme, gimme kind of thing. There's no desire to serve God, no desire to serve others. It's all about serving me. And if attending this meeting or this revival or this church or this synagogue or this whatever it is, this Bible study, if it's going to feed my nefesh, I'm there. All that is, that's Esau going to church. That's Esau going to Isaac to get a blessing from God. So anyways, when Esau discovers how he has been cheated, what does he say? You go to the end of chapter 27. Verse 41. Now Esau harbored hatred toward Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau thought, may the days of mourning for my father draw near. In other words, I hope Isaac dies soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I'll wait till Isaac dies. I hope it's soon. So I'm going to go kill my brother. Let's understand something here. Your nefesh hates your neshama and would love to destroy it. Because every time your nefesh is getting ready to encounter some kind of a sinful indulgence, that little voice of the conscience comes and says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he's like, shut up. Leave me alone. The nefesh wants to kill the neshama. The neshama does not want to kill the nefesh. The nefesh is its servant. Your spirit does not want to destroy your body. It wants to control your body. But your fleshly appetites want to destroy your spiritual ones. And too many times we give the physical appetites the upper hand. I know I do. But as Adam brought up in his question, we are born into this world with our Esau natures on full display. And hanging on to the heel, we want to kick it off, is our spiritual nature. And over our lifetime, we have one lifetime to do it, we want to feed the spiritual to where it takes total authority over the physical. We don't want to destroy the physical. We want to elevate the physical to the holy, submit the physical to the commandments of God's word, and we come into the abundant life that our Messiah promises. But it must be a spiritual life. You get the picture? These are amazing images here, amazing symbols. We can't afford to miss them. Okay, Rick, we're going to give you the first question. He wanted all the blessings, the good stuff. He did not want the birthright and the responsibilities went with it. Exactly. You're exactly right. Yes, Jim. Okay, now, good question. God wanted him to have it, but he got it through deceit. See, there are different levels here, different levels. Let's go up a level here, more to the surface. When Jacob and Esau were born, God promised that the younger would master the older, and the older be the servant of the younger. He promised it. It's going to happen. Jacob could have sat back and let God just do what God promised to do. But see, in the stories, it interwoven another story, the story of how we don't trust God. We hear God's word, but we think, well, I need to help God along in this. If only we would do what God commands us to do and allow God to do what he promises to do, everybody would be well off. We'd all do fine. But there's so much of Jacob in us. And I remember the story, it comes up in the next chapter, where Jacob has the dream of the ladder. And God promises him, I'm going to return you to this land. I'm going to make you a blessing. All the families of the earth will bless themselves because of you. I'm going to give this land to your seed forever. I'm going to protect you, take care of you. So what does Jacob do? Does he say, thank you, thank you, thank you? No. He says, well, if you bring me back here, and I get to see my dad again, and if you give me this land, and if you take care of me, then you'll be my God. You know, it's God says, I'm going to give you this. And Jacob says, oh, well, let's make a deal. You don't need to make a deal. I'm giving it to you. Oh, but I want to make a deal. And we're like that. We're like that. Our concept of God is so tiny, we can't trust him to be God. We just can't trust him to be God. Fred, saw your hand up. Yes. Right. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. Yeah, Fred, for those of you who can't hear on the recording, was citing John chapter 3, Yeshua's conversation with Nicodemus, which really fleshes out this entire story. Yes, that's a great companion chapter to this. Absolutely. Yes, Patty. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, David was the opposite. The sages, David waited. He got the promise, but he just waited. He did not do anything to hurry along the fulfillment of the promise. He just waited for God to fulfill, and he did. There's a wonderful comparison between Jacob and David. And the sages will draw comparisons. They say they shared the same soul. In fact, for example, Jacob marries the daughter of Laban, Lamed Beit Nun. David marries the widow of Nabal, Nun Beit Lamed. Same name reversed. And what's interesting is that when Esau was born, it says he was, I think it's Admona is the way it's pronounced, he was red, he was ruddy. That word's used only two times in the whole Bible. It's used of Esau, and it's used of David. But David, what you see with David is the nefesh and the neshama perfectly blended. Perfectly blended. So he's ruddy. He's got the same adjective describing him as Esau did. But yet he's got the Jacob nature, the Israel nature. But you see the one submitted to the other. And David's an incredible picture of what it looks like for the one to be submitted to the other. Instead of at war, you see the one submitted to the other. Now, you come to the story of Bathsheba and a couple other encounters. You know, David failed a few times. He was still human. But on that deep level, you see an amazing correspondence between David and Jacob. So very good observation, Patty. Tell you what, for the sake of time, let's move on a little bit. Can you hold some of the questions? I see hands go up everywhere. And, I'm not going anywhere this afternoon. I can stay here for another hour or two. We could talk. I just threw this slide up real quick. It has two columns. It compares Esau and Jacob. Esau emerges first, but attached to him is Jacob, who emerges second. Just like the nephesh and neshama are attached. Esau is red and hairy. Jacob's born smooth, pure, complete. Esau's a hunter, a man of the field. Jacob resides in tents. He's internal. Esau is exhausted, but we find Jacob always rested. Esau wanted red stew, but Jacob wanted the birthright. He wanted responsibilities. Esau wants to kill Jacob, but Jacob does not have any desire to kill his brother Esau. None whatsoever. Esau did not travel. He always stays right where he's born. He stays right in that area from birth till death. Always right in that general vicinity. But Jacob goes on a long journey. Let me tell you, the great adventure in your life is not the physical ones you have. It's the spiritual ones. It's not where your body travels. It's where your soul travels. That is the great adventure. And that's the story that will be told throughout eternity about you. Now, the blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. We're going to see that a little bit later. Because after they're separated for 20-some years and they come back together, what does Jacob do? He just lavishes on Esau these incredible blessings of wealth. So we find later that all the stuff that Jacob accumulates, he just flows it right over to Esau. In other words, when you walk in the Spirit, then the things of the flesh get fulfilled, they get satisfied. This is what Yeshua teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, in the last chapter there. He says, don't be like the Gentiles who are always pursuing, you know, what shall I eat and what shall I wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto you. In other words, as a believer, does your life look any different in its pursuits than a non-believer? Non-believers always try to figure out what to wear, what to eat, where to go, what to do. And God says, listen, pursue my kingdom. And I'll take care of all of that stuff for you. I'll take care of it. And I know my own life. To the degree I put him first and his interest first, to that degree he puts my interest first. There's a wonderful thing here. We draw close to him, he draws close to us. So, the blessings flow from Jacob to Esau, but Esau will serve Jacob. And we'll come to a passage later that describes that. Now, let's get to the part of the teaching that I absolutely is one of my favorite passages in the entire scriptures. And that's over in chapter 32. When we first see Jacob and Esau coming onto the scene, they're wrestling. They're wrestling inside their mother's womb. They're wrestling as they are born. And then the last time we see Jacob and Esau together, there's a wrestling match again. In fact, there's this wonderful passage in Hosea 12:3. Hosea 12:3. God has a way of just taking these wonderful nuggets of truth. Instead of putting them right there where you think they should go, he'll hide them back in some obscure place. But look what Hosea 12:3 says. In the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God. You could put it this way. In the womb, Jacob wrestled with Esau. When he became mature, he wrestled with God. What an amazing, amazing verse. Amazing passage. So let's take a look at this. Now let this soak in. Picture these events in your mind. We're moving through time, 20-some years. Jacob has gone to Haran. He's been deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. He thought he was getting Rachel. He wakes up on the morning after his wedding night, and it's her sister, Leah. And he's angry, but he has to work now another 7 years for Leah. His wages get changed over and over. His father-in-law many times tries to cheat him, but God keeps blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. Every year, he keeps getting blessed and blessed and blessed. He went down to Haran with only a staff in his hand when he comes out. He has four wives. He has 11 sons and one on the way. He has, we don't know how many daughters. It doesn't give us a number. He has camels. He has donkeys. He has flocks. He has herds. He has men servants. He has female servants. The guy went down with nothing. He came out absolutely as wealthy as a person in this period of time in this part of the world could be. Because God is blessed him. But now it's time to go home. And the reason he's been away so long is because he knows that his brother Esau has promised to murder him, to come and kill him because his brother hates him. And so now he starts coming home. He sends his family, his children, everything across the river Jabbok. And he's left all alone. And we'll pick it up here. We'll actually pick up a little sooner. Verse 4, 32:4. Then Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom, the land of Hari, the field of Red, is what it means. He charged them, saying, "Thus shall you say to my lord, to Esau, so said your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban." Now, isn't it funny he calls Esau lord and calls himself servant? That's just humility. We're looking at this on the human level. He's looking to his older brother, and he's humbling himself before him. And he goes on to explain what's going on. But the messengers return in verse 7, and they said, "We came to your brother, to Esau. Moreover, he is heading toward you, and 400 men are with him." This doesn't look good. So Jacob divides up his herds, and he sends them across the river Jabbok, and then we pick it up a little bit later. I want to read this prayer. We're going to go on to verse 25. You should read Jacob's prayer in verses 10 to 13. Oh, we will. We're not going to worry about the clock. This is Jacob's prayer. Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Adonai, who said to me, 'Return to your land and to your relatives, and I will do good with you,' I have been diminished by all the kindnesses and by all the truth that you have done to your servant." In other words, I'm small in comparison with what all you've done. I'm just tiny compared to all the kindness and truth you have done for your servant. "For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Rescue me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me down, mother and children." You know who your greatest enemy is? It's not the next door neighbor who throws eggs at your house. It's not some political opponent. It's not Satan. Your greatest enemy is your flesh. That's your enemy. And he's attached to you. That is your enemy. That is battleground number one, right there. Right there. And the only way to defeat the flesh is to walk in the Spirit by walking in truth. No other way. Those are your weapons. It's the only way to defeat it. That's the only way to make your enemy your servant. That's the only way. There is no other. I don't care how much psychobabble you may get. That is the only way it works. So anyways, he's left all alone. This is the part I wanted to get to now. Verse 25. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. Who's the man? It has to be Jacob. Let's look at it from Jacob's mindset. 401 men are coming. Esau and the 400 men with him. He has sworn to kill him. He knows I'm here. I sent everyone else across. I'm here by myself. In the middle of the night, somebody jumps him and starts wrestling with him. It's got to be Jacob. It's got to be my enemy. Right? Who else could it possibly be? And when he, the enemy, this man, perceived that he could not overcome him, he touched the socket of his hip. So Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." The light's up. Now Jacob looks over. This guy, this enemy, this Esau he's been wrestling with all night. He looks at him. It ain't Esau. He looks at him and he says, "Oh, I will not let you go unless you bless me." This enemy's been trying to get off of him. He'd love for this enemy to go away during the night. But now the sun's come up. He recognizes him. And I said, no, you're not getting away that easy. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And so the man says, "What is your name?" He said, "Yaakov," heel or grasper. He said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Yaakov, but Israel. For you have striven with God. You have wrestled with God and with man and have overcome." Then Jacob inquired and said, "Divulge, if you please, your name." He said, "Why do you need to ask what my name is? Why are you asking?" In other words, you know. And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, yet my soul was saved. This is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture and so pertinent for us in our daily walk. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 45:15. "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Jacob, Savior." No, "God of Israel, Savior." You are a God who hides himself. Now, if you want to disguise yourself, do you disguise yourself with a mask that looks just like you? Or do you disguise yourself with a mask that looks completely unlike you? Do you dress in clothes that people recognize as your clothes? Or do you dress in clothes that don't look at all like your clothes? You are a God who disguises himself, who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior. I want you to ask yourself a question. Here it is. Are you ready? Who is the person or the situation that when you think of this person or this situation, you feel your joy just kind of leaking out of your body? You feel stressed. You feel worried. You feel anxious. You feel, "God, where are you?" When you think about this person or the situation, you really, "God, help me with this. No, change them. Make this work." What is that situation or that person? Okay, everybody have an answer? We all have one. Here's what you have to realize. When the lights come on, you'll see that it was God in disguise all along. That what you're wrestling with in your mind and in your soul, thinking this is the enemy that's out to kill me, when the lights come on, no, it's my God who's here to save me and bless me. This is how God hides himself. He hides himself in every negative encounter we have, every negative situation in our life, every stress-inducing, anxiety-inducing situation we come in. That is God. And the sooner you realize it, the sooner you can smile and say, "I know who you are." I want us to remember some principles. Here's the first one. The God we embrace in the light is the same God we fought in the dark. The only thing that has changed is our understanding of who our enemy, so-called, is. The lights have come on. You know, in Isaiah 45:6, we can actually read, Yeah, just read the verse. Isaiah 45:6. Same chapter as the one we just read from. He says that they may know me. Now listen to this. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the going down that there is none beside me. I am Adonai, and beside me there is nothing else. Do you notice what he said? From the rising of the sun to the going down. In other words, when the lights are on, you see me. You know who I am. It's in the dark we forget who he is. I believe that's a direct reference to this passage. In the dark, Jacob's wrestling his enemy who wants to kill him. But when the sun comes up, this isn't Esau. This is God. He's in the middle of the situation all along, in disguise, strengthening me, stretching me, breaking me, putting me out of joint, weakening me so that I can be strong in my neshama, so I can be strong spiritually, so I can recognize who he is. What the amazing thing is, you go on further in the chapter, in the next chapter, I mean, look ahead just for a second. Look at chapter 33. Jacob raised his eyes and saw, behold, Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divides up the children, so on and so forth, and then he goes ahead, and in verse 4, Esau ran toward him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. Then they wept. Now the neshama, the nefesh, are embracing, and there's joy, tears of joy. You know, when you've wrestled with God and won, Esau is small potatoes. When you've encountered God and you've come to a place called Peniel, face of God, and who in the world is an enemy? They're nothing. You know, if you don't know this principle, then you're in danger of giving praise to Satan. Because you're going to give all kinds of glory to Satan for every negative situation in your life. Because you won't see God in it. Oh, it's the devil. It's the devil doing that. It's the devil making me sick. It's the devil doing this. It's the devil ruining my finances and this and that and everything else. No, it's not. Even if it is, who does the devil belong to? God. I want you to think about it. We were talking with friends last night. And we're talking about, you know, current events and what a messed up place this world is, how imperfect it is, what a mishmash this world is. And then we're talking about, but in the world to come, we will look back at everything that's happened in this world and see how God wove every negative event, every sin, every crime, every murder. He weaves it all together and makes everything into this incredible picture. Because every theft is restored, every murder victim is resurrected, every piece of damage is corrected and restored. He makes all things new. And we look back, and you think, it's all perfect. See, from our perspective, it's a mess. But from the perspective of eternity, we look back and all his ways are truth. All of his ways are righteous. All his ways are perfect. So can we come back to the moment and realize that even now, all of his ways are perfect? And every pain that you've ever experienced is just a birth pain. It's life coming in to the world. It's life coming into you. Can we realize that every enemy we've wrestled is really God in disguise? And its purpose is to strengthen us and bless us and take away fear of everything else in our lives? If we don't do that, we reduce God in size. We make the enemy big. But if we begin to see God as he is, the enemy simply becomes his sheepdog. Here's the next principle. We wrestle with God by struggling to know his name. You see, he thought he was the enemy. When lights came up, he realized it's not Esau. But he still doesn't want to let go until you bless me and tell me your name. What does this mean? It means discovering the one behind all the stuff going on. What is it in your life? Who's that person? What's that event that causes you stress and causes you worry and causes you heartache? All right. When you realize it's God in the midst of all that, orchestrating it all, you're learning his name. I get so fed up with people who insist that you have to pronounce God's name and it's pronounced this way. You have to say it. If you don't say it, you're not proclaiming his name. These people are so shallow. They have spiritual IQs that are in single digits. I tell you, I just can't. See, I need patience. I saw this is a thing that just gets me. Knowing God's name is knowing his character. It means seeing him in the situation. You don't pronounce his name with your lips. You pronounce his name with your lives. You pronounce his name with your faith, with your confidence in him. To know his name is to know him. And it takes more than a spelling lesson to know God's name. It takes a life of wrestling with him. That's what it takes. Wrestling and winning. He's like the father wrestling with his little two-year-old on the floor, and daddy lets the baby win. What kind of father, you know, beats up his two-year-old? Oh, I won. Oh. He let the little kid win. You let him win. That's where the joy and the laughter is. So learning to know God's name, struggling to know his name, wrestling with him, is recognizing his character and how he's present in every event in our lives. We see God's face when we learn his name. We put a face with the name. We have two identifiers in our lives. People can see your name, say, I know him. They can see your face and say, I know him. Right? But as long as he's just a name and he's not a face, we don't have a personal encounter with him, we don't really know him. You know, we are called children of Israel. We are being grafted in. We have received an inheritance along with Israel. If you're a Gentile, you are still grafted into not Abraham. You're not grafted into Isaac. You're not grafted into Jacob. You are grafted into Israel. Because you see, Jacob was born physically with the name Jacob. He was reborn with the name Israel. And it's into Israel we get grafted. If you've had an encounter of God where you've wrestled with him, he's revealed himself to you, even the slightest bit, your name is getting changed too. Because you see, when we receive a new name, we see God's face. Or when we see God's face, we receive a new name. Because to see him is to be changed. And as your life changes, your name changes. In this world, we stick a name on somebody. We say, oh, this kid's born, let's name him Gus. All right, Gus. What does Gus mean? I don't know what Gus means. But in the spiritual realm, your name is who you are. It's your character. It's a picture of your character. So Jacob is grasping a heel. He's a grasper of the heel. But Israel means prince of God or straight to God. From a heel grasper to a prince, that's quite a journey. He climbed that ladder pretty well, I'd say. And God wasn't done with him. He still had more to do. To see God is to be transformed. 1 John 3:2, this is my life verse. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he really is. That's what we should be striving to do every day, to see him more clearly for who he is. Because to the degree you see him more clearly, to that degree you are changed and made more like him. I want to show you one last cool thing here. Here are Jacob's two enemies, Edom and Laban. The word Edom means red, and the word Laban means white. And that's another story. But look at the first two letters, Aleph and Lamed. You take the initials of these two names, they spell El, God. You take his two enemies. It was God all along. Can you get hold of that? Do you have enough faith to believe that all the pain you may be experiencing right now, it's not your enemy? It's God all along? And when the wrestling match comes to an end, the one you thought you were wrestling with, your Esau, now there's peace now. They became brothers again. It's the best thing ever happened to Jacob and the best thing that ever happened to Esau. It's an amazing reunion. But this is an important lesson. This is the essence of what the whole Bible is about, what your whole life is about, what Yeshua is all about, what salvation is all about. It's realizing that our God is so big and he's so grand that even the tiniest little things in our lives are filled with him. They're filled with him to the brim. If we just have the eyes to see it, if we walk by faith, we will. Well, we've gone way over. Joe, I'm going to give you the last word. You never raise your hand, so by George, we're going to let you share something. Yes.
So that's an illustration.
That's great.
Everybody probably knew that, right?
Yes. Thank you. We didn't, but thank you, Joe. See? You're the teacher this morning. Yeah. By the way, Joe, while you're up, do you mind if I share with the folks what your news is so they can be in prayer for you? Joe, for some time, has been suspicious that he has a disease that is genetic. It's Huntington's disease. And so we had some blood tests done recently, and it is true that, in fact, Joe does have that. It's an extremely debilitating disease. But Joe, when he got the news, he's positive, he's upbeat, he's cheerful, and there's no delusions about what is ahead of you physically. But in Huntington's disease, the body will deteriorate, but the mind stays sharp. But we're going to pray for you, Joe, and all of us. Let's all commit to pray for Joe, lift him up in days to come. Because even in this, God is in the middle of it. He's in the middle of it. We don't see how, but he is, because he says he is. He hides himself. So even in this, in days to come, we'll look back and say, ah, there he was. I missed it, but I knew he was there somewhere. There he is. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the amazing, incredible truths your Torah contains for us. Help us to walk by its light. And Father, I pray that in the dark, when we're wrestling with one we think is trying to destroy us, we realize that even in that, you're still in control. And you are the one with whom we have to do. So, Lord, I pray that when the lights come on, we will not be surprised, but we will have known all along it was you there all the time, and that you are the one who runs the world and runs it perfectly. Thank you, Father. We could not ask for a better God than you. You're a God beyond imagining, and even when you revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures, it's still hard to believe that you can be so great. But we're going to try to arise to the challenge of believing you that you truly are God. Everywhere, all the time. And we praise you for it in the name of your Messiah, our Savior, Yeshua. Amen.